Well, good evening to you all. It's really good to see a number of you here tonight, especially as I look around and I see a few who've been out at There Is Hope for quite a few nights this week. That's a sterling effort. Well done. And if you're a bit sleepy tonight, I'll understand. Tonight, our subject is 2 Kings 17, brought to ruin by idols of the heart. But I've gone for a shorter version, half-hearted. It would be worth you having a Bible with you. So if you don't have a Bible or a phone with a Bible on it, just put your hand up and one of the stewards will give you one. We've spent the last few weeks in the books of Jonah and Joel as we've looked at these minor prophets in their historical context as we've been going through 2 Kings. Tonight, we're going back into 2 Kings for 1 week only. And then next week, Brendan will be taking us into Hosea. And Hosea is the prophet that is speaking into the chapter that we're looking at tonight. Now, 2 Kings 17 is a very significant chapter in the history of God's dealings with his people. It's a real milestone chapter, if you like, and it's page 439 if you've got a church Bible. But first, before we actually look at the chapter itself, I think it's important and it's worthwhile just taking a few minutes to summarize it, summarize the chapter and what's happening, but particularly to put it into its historical context. And I'm going to take us way back over 1,000 years before the events in this chapter, right back to Genesis chapter 12. Because in Genesis chapter 12, there, Yahweh God, the Almighty God, he makes a covenant, or promise, a vow to Abraham. And he promises to Abraham that his offspring, that Abraham's offspring, would be a very special and particular people of God's. And that he would eventually bring them into a very particular and special land. God's people in God's land. That these people that would be Abraham's descendants, they would be recipients of a very special blessing. And they would be a particular blessing to all those in the nations around them. But like every privilege, there is a responsibility. And they had a particular responsibility as well. It gets complicated. Try and stay with me, please. So Abraham had a grandson whose name was Jacob. But God changed Jacob's name and called him Israel. And we'll come back to that. Now, Israel had 12 sons, or Jacob, Israel, had 12 sons. And so the descendants of these 12 sons are what we know of as the children of Israel. All right, there's a logic there. The children of Israel. But as well as that, these 12 sons, the names of these 12 sons became the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And these children of Israel, the 12 tribes, they spent nearly 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And then God raised up Moses, and Moses miraculously led them out of captivity, and they escaped through an incredible miracle as they passed through the middle of the Red Sea. And God refers to that very often when he speaks to his people, going through the Red Sea. Now, there was a problem, and so they spent 40 years wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, before a new leader was raised up, Joshua. And Joshua led them into the promised land where the children of Israel were led, is the land that we now call Israel. Are you confused, or are you with me still? Okay. In the land of Israel, the children of Israel, they were ruled by judges for about 350 years. Until the people said they wanted a king so that they could be like the people around them. And they demanded a king, and that first king was Saul. But King Saul was disobedient, so God removed him from the throne, and he put his king, David, on the throne. And David ruled over the children of Israel. You still with me? Good. Under David and then his son Solomon, Israel grew and they prospered. They prospered politically, they prospered materially, they prospered spiritually. It was a wonderful time when David and Solomon ruled. And under these two kings, God established his temple and his the center of worship in his holy city, which was Jerusalem. Now, all of these places should be up there on the screen for you to see. Then, however, after this time, Solomon died and the kingdom passed to his son Rehoboam. Very soon after Rehoboam took the throne, there was one of his officials called Jeroboam who raised up in mutiny. And he set himself up as a king in opposition to Rehoboam, and he led away 10 of the 12 tribes. And they were known as Israel still, or Ephraim, because Ephraim was actually the biggest of those 10 tribes at that time. And in this breakaway tribe, they were established in the north of the land, and they set up a new capital city in Samaria. Our chapter tonight is referring to those 10 tribes that went north and established themselves with Samaria as their capital. And God has promised to them, along with the other two tribes, that as long as they remained faithful and obedient to him, he would protect them and he would prosper him. Just very briefly, so we just get everything in context, the remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they remained faithful to King David's line. They remained based with their capital in Jerusalem. And they became known collectively as Judah, because Judah was the biggest of those two tribes at the time. And these two tribes, known as Judah and Benjamin, they are what are the identifiable Jews that we read of at the time of Jesus and that we see now in the land of Israel. Just those two tribes. But tonight, because our chapter concentrates on those 10 northern tribes, we go back to them. And there's a whole string of godless and faithless kings until we arrive in chapter 17 in Samaria. And there's a new king, and his name is Hoshea. Okay, don't get confused. It's Hoshea. And then, if you've got your Bibles open on page 439, 2 Kings 17, we read firstly in verses 1 and 2, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who had preceded him. Hoshea, another evil king, but not by any means the worst of the kings that have gone before him. However, if we read the detail, we see that Hoshea, he makes a really silly decision, and he tries to hoodwink the king of Assyria. And we read when we get to verse 6, disaster strikes. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. And in verse 18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. Now, this is hugely significant. Hugely significant, because this is effectively the end of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. The Jewish nation, that part of the Jewish nation, God's particular special people. This is when it happens. Have you ever heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Have you heard of them? This is when it happened. This is how they became lost, if you like. If you've got a church Bible, you'll see that this chapter is titled Hoshea, the Last King of Israel, because that's exactly what he was. There has not been another king of those 10 northern tribes. The end of the nation. Where Yahweh God, he fulfills his warnings of judgment, and he allows the majority of his people, his covenant people, to be carried off back into captivity and slavery again. Just a little quick aside, because I don't want us getting confused when names are similar, all right? We've got two central characters tonight. We've got Hoshea, who was the last king of Israel, and we've got Hosea, who is God's prophet, the last prophet to these northern tribes in Israel. And so we come to this terrible situation, and as I went back and went through that historical setting of it, how sad is verse 7? All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. A reverse, a complete, total reverse after that glorious victory and the freedom of being delivered by God from slavery, from captivity. Or as it's described in verse 36, the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm. Yet here in 2 Kings 17, there's no great power, there's no great victory. They're carried away in humble, kept into captivity and slavery. Today in 2017, they are still dispersed. They are still the lost tribes, far away from the promised land. Disaster. And you know, if you read the detail in the chapter, it's even worse than that, because we read in verses 18 and 20 and 23, they've been removed from the very sight of God, separated from God, as good as dead, lost. Not forever, but that's for another night, not for tonight. But until this day, today, they are still lost. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what on earth has happened? How has it come to this? That God's promised people, his special people in his promised land, are taken and led back away into captivity, not to be seen again for millennia. We get a clue, firstly, in verses 7 and 8. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. That's it, in a nutshell. But let's step back and dig a little bit deeper. Firstly, the children of Israel, these northern tribes, they could never say they hadn't been warned. In verse 13, it says, the Lord warned Israel and Judah throughout all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your ancestors to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. It would take me all night to go through them all, but they were warned again and again. Moses, right back in Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 16, and again in 33, he says, if you will not listen to me and carry out these commands, if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out my commands and so violate my covenant, I will do this to you. And in verse 33, he says, I will scatter you among the nations. They were warned. In Deuteronomy 10 and 12, he says, God says to Israel again through Moses, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord with your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Remember that phrase. It's very significant. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Again, very specifically in 2 Kings, there's a prophet called Ahijah in chapter 14, verse 15. He said, and the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in water. He will uproot Israel from his good land that he gave to their ancestors and scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they aroused the Lord's anger by making Asherah poles. Well, that's just another way of saying they became idolaters. There's plenty of others we heard this morning. David was reading to us from Isaiah. And Isaiah, again, is putting warnings into these 10 northern tribes of what will happen. But there is one prophet specifically at this time who is prophesying directly to these 10 northern tribes. and he is Hosea. And that's why, don't get confused, Hoshea and Hosea. This is Hosea, and he prophesies at this time to these people, and he warns them in chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. As I read these few verses, listen very carefully to the language. It is heart-rendingly beautiful and tender, and yet incredibly sad. Remember, these 10 northern tribes are known both as Israel and Ephraim. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they didn't know that I had healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. And then the sadness, because they have rejected and went away. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria will be their king. Hosea warned them that unless they repented and returned their hearts to God, the Assyrians would come and conquer them and carry them away as captives. And that is exactly what happens in chapter 17 that we're looking at here tonight. Because God does keep his promises. Now, Brendan's going to be taking us into Hosea next week, and I don't want to steal his thunder. But this is so specifically Hosea prophesying into this time that I want us just to look at a couple of verses. In chapter 2, in verses 19 and 20, God, speaking to his people through Hosea, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in judgment, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So God covenants and promises to them steadfast love, love that stays with them through the ups and the downs of every circumstance, mercy, faithfulness, loyalty, eternal love. But then when we carry on reading and we get to chapter 6 and verse 6, he uses the same language, but he says to them, I require of you that same response. For I desire, he says in 6:6, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire that you would know me, not burnt offerings. He's saying, in effect, to them, through Hosea, he's saying, I have been faithful and true to you. I am faithful and committed to you 100%. But I need you to be committed to me in return. But they couldn't. They wouldn't. They weren't. And now they're facing the consequences. The promised judgment. As God speaks to his people through Hosea the prophet, he uses the imagery of a marriage relationship. Don't know if you noticed the language, but there where we read in chapter 2, it's the language of a marriage promise, of an engagement, if you like, being a betrothal. Now, it's kind of special language to me, this, because it's the exact words that Andrea and I used when we got engaged a few years ago now. I covenanted, using these words, I covenanted, I promised, I vowed to her steadfast, faithful love and total commitment. 25 years nearly on, I still love my wife. I actually love her more than I did then. And those of you who know her will know why. But the point is not that. The point is this. If I allow anything to creep into my heart or mind or my attentions or my affections that distracts me from being totally committed to her and loyal and true in even the smallest of ways, what happens immediately? I'm dissatisfied. I start comparing. I become critical. And I'm unsettled and I'm unhappy because it's not the way it should be. I've broken my vow, and it's just wrong, and it's sinful, and it's destructive. And that's what God's trying to tell them through that imagery. But the moment I turn and I prioritize her again, and I'm faithful and loyal and everything, my freedom and my joy return. I promised her all of my heart, and that's what I have to give her. Undiluted, undistracted, and true. Now, when God is talking about faithfulness and loyalty and fidelity in these chapters, he uses the language of adultery and prostitution, but he's not talking about sexual unfaithfulness. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about our hearts, what we desire, what we pursue, what we give our affection and our attentions to, what we commit to. That's just an image, and that's just an example. But we've seen it. You know what it's like. You know at work. You know what it's like even in the church here. You know what it's like in any relationship at all that you like to look at. Half-heartedness, a lack of commitment, being disengaged. Very quickly, it becomes criticism, dissatisfaction, being unsettled. That's not a happy place. It's just not. That's the imagery. But God says, how much more about my relationship with you? God's relationship with us. That is the one true eternal relationship. That's the one relationship above every other that is worth investing in and committing to 100%. And he promises us, and we know from experience, that if we are totally committed to him, if we are loyal and true in our hearts, we will know rewards that the Bible says exceed our imaginings and are forever. Forever. And yet, tragically, here in Hosea's reign, precisely Israel's problem was this. Their affections and their attentions, like the wife of Hosea, had strayed. Their hearts had become divided. They were unfaithful. They were disloyal. And they were dissatisfied and destructive. King Hosea, we read, had done evil, but not like those who were before him. Do you remember reading that? They hadn't been particularly evil compared to all those who had gone before them. They'd just become so half-hearted, so uncommitted, so disloyal, they'd become like everybody else around them, all the nations. Their lives had become, if you like, a little bit of God, a little bit of idolatry, a little bit of just whatever we fancy, actually. You know what? We'll just do what everyone else is doing. That's exactly where they were. And that's exactly what God, through his prophets, had told them not to do. They worshipped idols, verse 12. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. Verse 15, they imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. Now, if you remember nothing else tonight, please remember this. God demands faithful, loyal love and commitment in response to his faithful, steadfast love. Anything, but anything at all that replaces him in our commitment priorities, in our affections, in our attentions, is idolatry. Of course, it's not going to be today a golden calf or an Asherah pole. But there are countless things that would divert our affections and our attentions away from God. Anything at all that takes first place ahead of him. The Israelites, they were looking for acceptance and meaning in things other than God. They were doing just exactly what everyone else around them was doing. But if we replace anything, if we replace God with anything, anything at all, for any reason at all, the Bible says the word it uses is idolatry. They'd settled for half-heartedness, sitting on the fence, no difference from their godless, atheist neighbors. They had one foot in each camp, settling for the compromise of a little bit of God, a little bit of idolatry, a little bit of whatever we please, a little bit of what everyone else is doing. They'd become no different from their atheist neighbors. Tragically, they believed that by doing just what they wanted, just what they fancied, ignoring God and his commands, that they were free. And yet, that was exactly why they were falling back into slavery. It's only obedience to the truth that's going to set us free. Only ever obedience to God, following his wisdom and his word and his way. That is the only thing that will ever set any of us free. And this is where it comes home to roost. And as I read this, I can only ask myself one thing. Am I different from my atheist neighbors and colleagues and workmates and fellow students or whatever it is? A little bit of Christian life on a Sunday. Maybe a little bit of the world on Friday and Saturday night. A little bit of whatever I fancy in between for the rest of the week. If that's the way I live, I'm an idolater. Are we like that, or are we loyal, faithful, and committed to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church? You know, what God was saying through Hosea is, you can't be a little bit married and a little bit single. It just doesn't work that way. You can't be a part-time Christian, a little bit of God and a little bit of the world. Just doesn't work like that. Just does not work. Now, I want us just to take a break for a moment before we get into some application. Maybe just take a minute in silence and examine each one of us, to examine our own hearts and to ask ourselves, to ask God to show us if we have let any idols creep in. To help us do that, I'm going to put the screen up on the screen, the words of Psalm 139. Examine me and probe my thoughts, O Lord. Test me. Know my heart. See if there is any idolatrous tendency in me. So let's just take a moment and ask that in prayer and honesty before God. It's just so easy to dabble with one foot in both worlds, isn't it? Trying on the one hand to be conformed to the image of Christ, but on the other hand, desperate not to be too different from those that we live and work beside. Verse 41 we read, they feared the Lord and also served their carved images. No. Just can't do it. One foot in both camps. I've been there and I've got the t-shirt. As a student for about 2 years, I tried to live the double life at university during the week, trying to conform to the student lifestyle. the culture of drinking and partying, and then on Sunday, well, out come the glad rags, Sunday face, all the right answers, singing the songs. But that's what got me. I couldn't sing the songs because I knew in my heart it was crass hypocrisy. Knowing I couldn't say or sing the words, compromised, deeply unhappy, torn between the two, I just could not do it. And you know what? You cannot do it either, because nobody can do it. Going through the rituals. Verse 27, send there one of the priests whom you have brought from there. Let him go and dwell there. Let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. And we read further on, they just were going through the rituals. There was no heart engagement at all. And for those years, that was me. Until thankfully somebody cared enough to challenge me that I was half-hearted, I was playing at being a Christian, and I was putting a lot of other things first. They saw that I was deeply unhappy. And in the midst of all of that, you know, as I read through this, there's another verse there that jumped out at me. Verse 9, the Israelites secretly did things against the Lord. Who did they think they were kidding? Who did I think I was kidding when I was living my double life? Only themselves, only myself. Yeah, like the all-knowing, all-seeing, omnipresent God doesn't know what we are doing in secret. You know, there's no such thing for a Christian as our private life. Because God's there. He sees and knows absolutely everything. It's all open before him. He knows everything, including the dissatisfaction and the unhappiness. No half-heartedness. No walking the tightrope. No sitting on the fence. Sitting on the fence is a very uncomfortable place, as my friend there will attest. Walking the tightrope, it's a dangerous occupation. Pulled in two directions, it's painful. A divided heart is the worst of both worlds. Half-hearted is the worst of both worlds. Because you see, God teaches through the entirety of his word, a covenant is exclusive. It demands loyalty and commitment, because that's the best thing that it can be. The very best, because a steadfast heart, a committed heart, a loyal heart is a full and a rich and a contented heart. And that's God's desire for us. Wholeheartedness and commitment, a covenant honored. And that is liberating, that is fulfilling. And that is a safe place to be. Jesus was very clear about this in Luke 16. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God, and he uses the example of money, but you can put anything else in there that you like. You cannot serve both God and whatever went through your mind during the moment silence we had. You cannot serve two masters. We just end up dissatisfying both them and ourselves. James is very clear in his epistle in chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinner, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, you half-hearted, you sitters on the fence. We need to set our hearts on him alone, and that's when he will draw near to us and we will know real intimacy with God. The writer to the Hebrews, he knows very much about this, because he says in chapter 6 and 12, then you will become spiritually bored and half-hearted. Instead, follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. Not half-hearted, or we become bored with Christianity. It's true, isn't it? If we're half-hearted, if we're not committed, we become bored with it. Christianity like everything else. Like Hosea's imagery of a marriage where loyal, faithful commitment meets fulfillment, being loved, and knowing real freedom. Wholehearted or half-hearted, there is no comparison. But we are meant to compare that with what the Israelites are doing in this chapter. Verse 14, they didn't believe. Verse 12 and 14 again, they didn't obey. And then in verse 26, they no longer knew God. We look at our own hearts, how easy to stop obeying, to just follow the crowd. And we start following the crowd, and so to ease our conscience and not to be hypocrites, we stop praying. Then we stop reading our Bible. God becomes a stranger and Jesus just becomes a word. His commands become burdensome and our joy is gone. Now I sympathize with our young folk. I see the immense pressure to conform. And I think of non-Christians, you know, and it's hard enough for them. They're trying to conform to the image of the world and they don't actually even know what it is. And it's constantly moving and shifting and it's airbrushed and it's edited for social media and it's 24/7. It's virtually impossible. But then if you're a young Christian and you're trying to, on one hand, be conformed by God into the image of his son and you're trying to conform to this shifting, edited, airbrushed thing on the other side, it's absolutely impossible. Of course it is. It's an confusing, it's an overwhelming, it's an unhappy place. Like the children of Israel, like the Ephraimites. We need to do what they didn't do. We need to submit and commit to God alone. And then he will conform us to the image of his son. And that is the safe, and that is the fulfilling, and that is the accepted place to be. Submission and commitment. They're not very popular concepts, are they, in our society and our culture? But they're key. They take us to a safe place, a secure place, a satisfying place where God's in control. Submit and commit. It's got quite a good ring to it, doesn't it? Because it's the truth. Submit and commit. And the truth will set you free. It's not easy, I know. To let our life decisions be guided by the truth as opposed to be guided by what everyone else is saying around us. It's not easy, but it's easier than walking the tightrope, trying to please everyone, finding out that nobody's happy, including ourselves. When our hearts become divided or distracted or disloyal, it breaks God's heart and it destroys ours. And you know what? He's done everything. He has done everything to win our hearts for himself. The last thing he wants is half-heartedness in response. Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I find these chilling words in Revelation 3. The angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. You don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. What the Israelites were saying in 2 Kings 17, what the Laodiceans were saying in Revelation 3, what we are saying if we give little bits of our heart to God, little bits of our affections, little bits of our resource, we're saying exactly the same thing. Lord, you're not really enough for me. You know what? I don't really need you. Is that not the soundtrack of our age? I don't need God. Why would I need God? The truth is this, unless we're committed to him, we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We need him more than we can imagine. Come on. He wants more for us than that. Christ gave himself for us for more than that. He didn't pay that price so that we would be half-hearted, lukewarm, lost, naked, dissatisfied. I love the imagery of verse 34. The children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Jacob, supplanter, schemer, upstart, self-sufficient, unhappy. He has an encounter with God and he becomes Israel, prince and overcomer. You see, what does God want for us? He wants us to be princes and overcomers in his kingdom. Wholehearted, committed, loyal, faithful, fulfilled, secure, and sure. It's not a happy chapter, is it? So can we end with a few positives? What does God want from us? What will rejoice his heart? What will satisfy ours? Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Matthew 22:37. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, because this is the first and the greatest commandment. Proverbs 3 verses 5 to 6. We had this morning with a very different emphasis. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all that you do, and he'll show you the path. And Joshua 22:5, but be very careful to keep the commandment and law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, God's word, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So we're going to close in prayer and ask God to help us respond to his steadfast, faithful love with an undivided heart. Father, you know all the things that so easily come into our lives and our hearts and our affections and our attentions that would just distract us away, or we would seek fulfillment or acceptance, and it's all emptiness. So Lord, we find it so hard to be faithful and true. So fill us with a real understanding and a vision and a sense of your steadfast love, and then help us to respond in the way you'd have us to do, because we know it's right, we know it's true, we know it is the best, and it's the thing that you desire for us. We cannot do it without your help. So help us, Lord, conform us to the image of your Son in all his glory and all his radiance and all his magnificence and all his victory and all his deep satisfaction of knowing you intimately. It's what we desire for ourselves. It's what we desire for everyone in this room tonight. So in your power and through your Spirit and your word, grant it to us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.